Almighty God, we remember that at this hour and three more, you hung upon the cross. As we contemplate that cross, set it as well between your judgment through your gift of mercy and grace to grant us peace. In the name of Christ I pray. Amen. Why the cross? We have gathered now, as Christians do on this holy and solemn day, to consider, to meditate, to pray, to think on the cross. You and I are familiar with crosses. You can see them almost everywhere on the tops of churches and tombs, on t-shirts and tattoos, bumper stickers, and universally exhibited in jewelry stores, on necklaces and bracelets and ear and even navel rings. I would wager that this ubiquitous display tends to remove us, tends to disinfect, if you will, the true hard meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. But wrestling with its true meaning is something that we need to do, we must do, or we will not be able to fully engage with or be engulfed by the hope that it offers. During my sabbatical time last year with my wife Laura, we visited a church called the Santa Maria in Rome. It's where the famed wall sculpture, The Mouth of Truth, rests. It's a large sculpture. It's made popular by a scene from Roman Holiday with Gregory Peck and Audrey Hepburn. Sadly, more people come to see the sculpture than the church. But Laura and I did both. And as we were waiting in line outside that church, I rested my elbow on a stone windowsill outside the church. And I looked down and I saw a bit of ancient graffiti, and I snapped a photo of it and put it on the cover of your bulletin today. It harkens back to a bit of a legend in the early church. You and I know in the earliest days of the Christian faith, its leaders came up with all kinds of myths and legends that were actually not included in the core truths we find in Scripture. But sometimes the myths had a deeper truth behind them, as is the case with this small little carving. As the story goes, beneath the cross of Christ, there was a deep crevice that went way down into the earth, opening right above the remains of Adam. It was theorized that one of the things that happened in the crucifixion of Christ was at the release of his blood, it ran not just down the vertical post of the cross and onto the ground, but into this crevice, making its way all the way to Adam's skull, thus touching the one through whom sin entered the world. And in that meeting of divine blood and cursed skull, history was reversed and the power of sin defeated. Though it's a legend for sure, it's a metaphor that we can cling to for a question that we may be asking today: why the cross? And here's where the hard work of Good Friday begins. Asking, why the cross? Because it was necessary. A fallacy of the modern age in which you and I live is to believe that somehow all that is wrong with the world can be kneaded away if we were just more enlightened or educated or enriched. And yet, despite great advances in philosophy and religion and science and technology, regardless of our greater understandings of mind and motive through psychology and social science, our world at ground zero is not altogether different than the one of Jesus' day, the most violent century in the history of the world was our last. In fact, it would seem that the evolution of human thought has done very little to rid the world of cultural sins like bigotry and racism and violence and oppression, or personal sins like greed and lust and deceit and betrayal. There are some places in the world, of course, where these things seem less pronounced, seem better. You and I live in one of those places. But all the world from the get-go was and is tainted with sin. Theologians call this original sin. It means at some point, however you wish to interpret what happened in creation and the birthplace of the human being, that it didn't take long for personal will to desire an attempt to trump God's will. The great temptation of the evil one was not a Granny Smith apple. It was offered with the words from Genesis, "Eat, and you will be like God." It is a feast upon which we rebels gorge again and again. It is the eternal struggle that has brought about every dark chapter in human history. Frederick Buechner writes, "Original sin means we all originate out of a sinful world which taints us from the word go. We all tend to make ourselves the center of the universe, pushing away centrifugally from that center everything that seems to impede its freewheeling. The cross tells us the truth. Sin is pervasive, it's real, it's meaty, it's inescapable. It does no good to try and explain it away or eradicate it away or relativize it, saying what may be bad for one is not necessarily bad for another. Our world would really have us think that there are no absolute truths, and all truth is really relative. But if that's the case, then absolutely nothing is true. And we live in a relatively truthful world. And you can't build life and relationships and personal peace. You can't build shalom on that kind of shifting sand. Throughout Lent, we have begun our liturgies with the penitential order, with the truthful words of 1 John, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Our sin, yours and mine, put Jesus on that cross. As you may know, the great artist Rembrandt often placed himself within his masterful portraits. And among Rembrandt's many self-portraits is the remarkable one, a painting called The Elevation of the Cross. And Rembrandt paints himself as one of the soldiers struggling to raise the cross, weighed with the body of Christ. And thus he shows that we were ourselves responsible for the death of Christ, that our sins put him there. So when we hear that haunting song, "Were you there when they crucified our Lord?" we all answer, "Yes." We should not see ourselves there in the person of his devoted mother, nor in the person of loyal John, nor even in the person of those who watched from afar. We see ourselves as being there in the person of the soldiers who drove the nails, raised the cross, hurled the spear. We come to understand part of the answer to why the cross is that we fashioned it with our own hearts. We raised it by our own strength, and we fastened Christ's body to it with our sins. Why the cross? Our sin. Why the cross? God did not have to come as Christ. God could have snapped his divine fingers and realigned the human soul to his, couldn't he? I mean, he was God. But that would be more like a magic trick than a real solution to put things right. And frankly, that also would have taken away our freedom, one of God's greatest gifts to us. Knowing that we would abuse our freedom, knowing our inclination to enact our own redemption by trying to pull ourselves up by our own frail and faulty bootstraps, God chose to do the unthinkable. He knew a price had to be paid. Something had to happen, not just to balance the scales as if a great act would be equal to the eons of rebellion against God and goodness. No. Atonement had to be made, such that the power of rebellion was not just diminished, but defeated, eradicated, erased. The cross reminds us of the lengths to which God goes to win us back, to set things right, to redeem us, to save us. God did what no other manufactured God could or would do. He would not demand that we save ourselves. He would not lay upon our shoulders the burden of the salvation of the world. Instead, he would demand it of himself. He would take it upon himself. Behold the Lamb of God that takest away the sins of the world. He comes among us as one of us to take our sin away. He doesn't hold it in our face. He doesn't let it hang over our head. He doesn't remind us of it again and again as a way of trying to enforce our obedience or guilt us into following. He becomes the only divine being to suffer with us that we could be redeemed. Theodicy is a branch of theology that struggles with what seems to be a contradiction. We worship a good God, and yet there's still so much evil in the world about which God appears to do very little, if nothing at all. You and I ask these kinds of questions all the time. The evidence seems overwhelming that God fully allows and doesn't stop genocide or the abuse of children or brutal wars, unspeakable human or animal suffering, the imprisonment of the innocent, the tragic lives of addicts and their loved ones. But much of human suffering is really the fruit of our own abuse of that gift of freedom. And so rather than worship a God who robs us of our freedom or abandons us in it, he chooses to do the unfathomable. He chooses to join us in it. As the church father Origen would write, who among those who have read the Gospels does not know that Christ makes all suffering his own? God in Christ suffers. Only then does the suffering make sense. And only in his self-offering of himself can that suffering born of sin be assuaged. Richard Rohr writes, "Only if we are not alone in this universe can we tolerate our aloneness. Only if there is a bigger and better outcome can we calm down and begin to listen and look. Only if human suffering is first of all and last of all divine suffering can we begin to connect any dots. Only if we are joining God and God is joining us in something greater than the sum of all its parts can we find a way through all of this." The cross reminds us that our atonement was made through a suffering and crucified God, not a sterile and sanitized God, but a God who, on his own, chooses to step into the muck with us, right up to the cost of his own life. Jesus then absorbs not just our sin, but he absorbs our suffering as well. He includes our suffering and our sin as part of his own, as if we are somehow business partners in the great redemption. Our only contribution being our sin and suffering, which he takes upon himself. This is the price of our inclusion inside the divine grace of God in Christ. It is allowing that same Christ to suffer for us and with us. Why the cross? God's forgiveness, born of atonement made through our crucified and suffering Lord. Why the cross? It reminds us of our sin. It reminds us of the price paid for the forgiveness of that sin. But it also, and most importantly, reminds us of God's love for us. God is not just interested in unveiling darkness and enacting justice. It is all in the service of his unbounded and unrelenting love for us. All of us who have been, all of us who are, all of us who will be. As Augustine once wrote, God loves each as if that one was the only one who ever walked the face of the earth, and he loves each as he loves all. Many years ago, I was scuba diving off the coast of the Gulf of Mexico. I was 3 miles offshore and I was 60 feet down when my regulator stopped working and I ran completely out of air. My life was literally saved by one who was willing to share his air with me, share the ascent from depth to surface with me. Only those who have run out of breath underwater know how important breathing really is. And then you never take it for granted again. I remember when I broke the water's surface and was hauled into the boat, I fell onto the deck on my back and I said, let's just go home. There was no going home without a savor that day. And the way to our true home, our eternal home, has already been paved through the cross, through our Savior. And that Savior loves us so that he does not abandon us to drowning in our own sin or our own attempts to self-atone. No, the cross is the ultimate, it's the ultimate proof of God's love for us. He would not love us by controlling or smothering. He would not love us by the gavel or the noose. And so he chose to relinquish his own power, pour out his own life, to take our guilty verdict, and ultimately our death sentence, but for one reason, to restore our relationship with him. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself, he said. And from my breast will flow fountains of living water. Anthony Trollope wrote, "Those who have the courage to love should have courage to suffer." God's suffering is the absolute proof of God's love. And the harsh and dreadful commingling of human tears lapped up by God's divine love as revealed in the cross. Hope is born of despair, light of darkness, life of death. There's an ancient story that's told in monastic communities. It seems a brother in the monastery was assigned to preach. All the brothers were invited into the chapel, and as they gathered, they found it dark. All the candles had been extinguished. And the brother who was supposed to preach came in, and he lit one candle. And he took it, and he carried it over to a large crucifix that had been placed in the center of the church. And he held it up to that crucifix. And there he slowly first illumined the thorn-crowned brow, and then the pierced hands, and then the feet, and then the wounded side. And then he held the candle there for a few moments, and then he extinguished it, and he whispered, "This was a sermon on the love of Christ." And so it was. And this is the final answer to why the cross. Why? Because of God's love for us. In a few moments, members of our church will bring a cross. They'll carry it in. They'll place it there. And the symbol alone answers the question. Why the cross? Our sin. God's forgiveness. God's love. There really is nothing more to be said.